All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's continue on here as Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ for all the Romans because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Ironically enough, many people, the second they see this word faith, they want to make it objective faith, like their doctrine, but he's really more talking about phase one faith, that they are believers, that this is being talked about, the Roman capital has been penetrated with the gospel, and that this is an encouragement to Paul, even though he himself did not take it there. I mean, I'm sure if you ask him, would you rather have established this yourself? I'm sure he would say yes, but he did not. Now, we don't know who did. Again, the founding of the Roman church is a mystery. It certainly wasn't founded by Peter. At all. Any suggestions to that? The Catholic view is just nonsense. It can't be justified at all from a standpoint of a study at all. Peter was never in Rome that we know about until the very end of his life. So God, whom I serve in my spirit, as they've supplied here in the preaching of the gospel, because the very term gospel, good news, means to proclaim good news. And the euangelion is the objective news that is proclaimed. But it has an inherent sort of idea that it has to be done verbally. And so they've added here, and rightly so. I don't like preaching. Proclaiming would be better, but that's fine. Preaching to me has such a negative connotation I remember when Laura was little, she must have been, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 or something, whatever it was. And we were in the other room, and we could hear something going on back in the bedroom, but we didn't know what it was. So we kind of went back there. Well, she had on one of my dress coats and was preaching. She had her little doll set up, and she was preaching. She just giving them hell, too. I mean, she was just letting them have it. Well, that to me is the content of preaching. So I'm not necessarily, you know, the guys, you know, the dancing guy with the snakes. That's a preacher. And so I tend to like proclaiming better, or that sort of. But just because the preacher, you know, people would come up to me and say, "So you're the preacher?" I'd say, "Please don't call me that. Call me pastor." One guy, he couldn't do that, so he had to call me padre. So I don't know what the deal was there. But at any rate, so the idea of the gospel is that it is inherently sort of an active idea. So the proclaiming of the gospel is of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And we left off here with point 23, so we're ready to move on now with point 24. Paul desires the Romans to know that part of his service to God, we're looking at this verb latruo, to render a priestly service, involves his continued prayers for them, many of whom, of course, he had never met. So obviously the prayers had to be somewhat general. I mean, you can only pray generally for people you don't know. That God will bless them in a limited sense. Obviously, you don't know what their exact needs are necessarily or what all's going on in their lives. But certainly you can pray that they would get sound doctrine, that they would make good decisions, that their positive volition would not have hindrances thrown in front of it, stumbling blocks that would slow them down, and these kinds of things. I mean, you can generally pray for any church. So the next phrase here has occasioned some discussion as to how one is to understand the qualifying phrase, in my spirit. Some have suggested it refers to the Holy Spirit, but that most certainly is not correct. This is not the way Paul would reference the Holy Spirit in a letter at all. Others see it as a contrast between spiritual service as opposed to the external service offered by Jewish priests and Levites. However, just the fact that he had used that priestly type word, latruo, that verb, would sort of argue against that. Now, his service is spiritual as opposed to fleshly. I mean, but there's obviously the fleshly element, and then he's got to go do certain things. He has to go preach or whatever it is he does. So obviously there's a physical element in it. But the service, of course, really first and foremost is spiritual. So see, some take it to mean sincerely or wholeheartedly. Along that line, some just take it as a reference to his whole person. That sometimes you will use these phrases like soul or spirit Matter of fact, if you look ahead a little bit in Romans 2, there is verse 9, where he's talking about God's judgment. He said there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. Well, why did he use the phrase there, soul of man? Is the whole phrase to be understood as, and some translations will just simply translate this, every individual, with a recognition that the soul is the real you, that he's not trying to make these hard, fast distinctions. One of the dangers that I've seen in the, quote, doctrinal movement is that they want to be so precise, because the fundies were so imprecise. And it's basically reactionary theology is what it is. And because the fundies weren't precise about anything, I mean, they would gloss over stuff, never deal with anything. Again, their basic MO was go to seminary, then learn forget everything you learned. Well, that's dumb. Why go to seminary? I could be just as dumb without it. Why waste the time and the money if I'm just going to forget everything I learned? So they wouldn't deal with the Greek. They wouldn't deal with the Hebrew. They wouldn't deal with isagogics. They just wanted to sermonize. And, you know, you probably don't believe me, but if you don't, you should. They've got this book out, Sermons for the Busy Pastor, Sermon Outline. So, you know, and it's all done in alliteration so you can kind of remember it. And so I remember that when I first started, you know, that was exactly what I did, because that was all I knew. And so I would, you know, figure out, okay, what verse am I supposed to preach on this week? It was all real mysterious. You know, I never knew where I was going to be. And but I had to have God's message ready, you know. Well, this makes it a lot easier, for one thing. First, it makes some sense in that we're dealing with things in order, in harmony, and in the way it was put in here. But they have these things out, sermon illustrations, and they'll tell you these nice little heart-rending stories, and you just walk out with a warm fuzzy and think, oh my God, that was really uplifting. And then the first test you face, of course, you fall right on your face, because nobody, you have no doctrine or really ability to handle it, and you forget the warm fuzzy, that you just had, and, you know, then launch into sin. Well, so those things didn't, you know, and it was apparent to me even back then that this didn't really work. So one of the things I've seen in the doctrinal teaching camp is they want to make everything technical now. Everything's technical. I mean, what used to be the doctrine in the soul became doctrine in the right lobe, the right hemisphere of the brain. Give me a break. Really? Do you think the Bible, you think you can justify that language in the Bible? Doctrine in the right lobe, what? No, you can't. And so they want to make everything technical. And you got to watch out for that tendency, because everything is not technical. People use figures of speech. This phrase, soul of man, it may focus on the soul, because that's really where the tribulation and anguish is going to be. But is there a soul that suffers apart from a body of some sort? Not that I know of. Even the people that are down there right in Hades right now, being tormented this very minute, in agony, wishing they could get out. They're in a body of some sort. Because you can see that in the Luke passage there where he says, hey, dip the tip of his finger in the water and put it on my tongue. And it said he could see, and he said he remembered. So, and he's got a finger and a tongue. Well, this implies to me some sort of a body they're fitted with to suffer in down there. Now, obviously, the real suffering is in the soul. But the point is, again, don't. There's a time to be technical, and there's a time just not to. But this is what you have. And in a study of systematic theology, when you get into the church, you find that there were just these constant, and it's always going on, these constant swings between viewpoints. Somebody would go too far to the left. Well, somebody would have to fix that by going too far to the right. And so then you end up with this theological pendulum that's constantly doing like this. Well, we want to seek to avoid that now that hopefully we're smart enough to know that's the way it's working. And as a pastor, to avoid all that. So again, the spirit here, while we want to deal with what it is, some take it to refer just to the whole person in C, as we said. And then D, lastly, others take it to refer specifically to his prayer life. the internal part of the apostolic service that is contrasted with the external aspect of proclaiming the gospel. One would certainly have to say that proclaiming the gospel is external. There's no doubt about that. Well, the fact that the phrase is next qualified by the prepositional phrase in the gospel of his son would indicate that part of Paul's service to God in the gospel involves this matter of praying for others. And 27, the reality is that service or worship of God is really a spiritual matter. It is not accomplished by means of music, architecture, oratorical skills, programs, emotional appeals, etc., etc. All the things that people have substituted for what real worship is. Well, we saw that back, and you look, I think, in Mark chapter 7. We were studying that gospel. It's very clear that the Old Testament passage Jesus cites points to the reality, Mark 7, 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. For it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The internal aspect of worship and of a relationship with God isn't there, but they're good overtly. They've got a good facade. But in vain they worship me. A teaching, and what does he call their worship? Teaching as doctrines. So the worship of God involves teaching doctrine, but the issue is you can't be teaching the precepts of men, the traditions of men, these human viewpoint views that people have had held to for years. This doesn't get it done. So again, it is really a spiritual matter. And that's how I, the believer 28, the believer's service to God consists of spiritual sacrifices. Prayers, praise, and the proclamation of the truth to others, believers and unbelievers alike. There is an internal spiritual component to service and an external component as well as you make the applications. So I would take it here, whom I serve in my spirit, as just a reference to the fact that in his very earnest way that Paul renders his service internally primarily. Now that doesn't mean it's not expressed externally. It is. But primarily, the emphasis is on the internal, that what is unseen. But if the reality, if what's overt, does not reflect, but the problem is it always does. The overt does reflect the inner reality. We can't get away from that. Unfortunately, he mentioned that certainly in Mark as well, that they've got all this good. As he says, you neglect the commandment of God, but you hold to the tradition of men. And he tells them, you clean the outside of the cup, but the fact is the inside isn't clean. And there's a disconnect for these people where they want to look good overtly, but internally they're filled up with problems. And so you have to figure out, well, if you don't work from the inside out, the spiritual component first, you're never going to be successful. This is the problem with all these human viewpoint deals where people are cleaning up their lives. Get involved in this program and we'll help you clean up your life. The best they can do is clean you up from the outside. That's all they can do. They may get you off of drugs or alcohol or whatever your problem is. You know, whatever struggles you have, whether you're a shopping addict, a sex addict, a whatever addict. A monetary reversionist. They may get you to stop, you know, a gambler that can't control it. They have these programs to get you fixed on the outside, but they can't, they're working from the wrong way. And so they're only going to be of limited success, if at all. But even then what happens? You end up with these self-righteous idiots who have cleaned up their act externally, but aren't oriented to God. But they're very proud of what they've done. I've seen this a lot. I hate to mention it, but sadly it's true with these people in AA. The longer they're in this, this is their religion, by the way. Do not be fooled by these people. That, oh, we're just doing good and you worship this higher power. Higher power. Well, how many higher powers are out there? I bet you there's 30 million higher powers out there. And most of them are, a third of them are demons. There's elect angels, but there's only one God. And this, they won't make this spiritual. They won't make it a matter of spiritual things. And they clean themselves up from the outside, but they haven't fixed the problem with the heart. The heart is the problem, as he says. He points out, as he goes into this later on, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. You may be squeaky clean on the outside. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These are what defile the man. These come from within, though. So, again, I understand here that Paul is saying that this service that he does is in the realm of the spiritual. That it's not just, quote, fleshly. And it's certainly not by works in that sense. Well, 29, the latter portion of the verse about making mention of you. That should have been of verse 9 there. I left out the verse 9. The latter portion of verse 9 about making mention of you points again to Paul's prayers on behalf of the Romans, which he will specifically detail in verse 10. 30, the qualifying adjective adialeiptos is derived from the verb dialeipo. This means to stop or cease doing something, with an alpha privative that negates the meaning. 31, it has the idea of not leaving an interval or an intermission. You know, like you go to a play, you know, they have an intermission. They have a break. This is no intermission, essentially. It can be translated as constantly, continuously, or unceasingly. Verse 10 also begins with another adverb, pantota, which has the sense of always or at all times. And the prepositional phrase that follows, epiton prosukon, literally, if you translate it literally, it would be upon my prayers, has the sense of at the time of my prayers or when I pray. And so, again, it's not like he's praying all the time. He recognizes there's times he's praying, times he's not. But when he does pray, the Romans come to his mind. They're on his prayer list. And he goes over his prayer list, and the Romans are always there. So 34, during the time when Paul prayed, he would make request of God. The verb deomai has the idea of asking with some urgency, based on a particular need. And the use of the participle here continues to emphasize the idea of Paul's incessant prayers about the matter of a visit to Rome. Deomai is a present deponent participle. And again, as you probably know, even in the English, the participle is normally used to indicate ongoing action. It's to denote an action that's done without a break. So, 36, the construction that follows, I post, if somehow or some way perhaps, is used to indicate that the great apostle did not always fully know the will of God with respect to the matter of timing. Well, if he didn't, we don't either. Timing, obviously, is critical in God's plan. Everything moves according to a schedule. Solomon makes that very plain in Ecclesiastes 3 there. There is a time for all things. Now, we don't always know when the time is. But the idea here is God's plan is set up on a time frame, time schedule. And we'll either orient to that or we won't. We'll butt our heads against it and we'll pay the price. God's plan is going to move according to his plan. Not according to mine. So I might think, oh, I want something to happen. but I got to wait for the right time. I mean, there's a time for all this. And the believer that's not sensitive to that will pay the price for that. Because God will, you know, things will go wrong. You can really only approach life in two ways. You can either approach it with the idea of I want God to bless me or I'm going to do it my way. Whichever way you want to approach it. But I want to do it with the idea, if God can grease my skid and make my life easier, that's what I want. I don't want to necessarily have to butt my head against everything every time. I mean, that's just painful for one thing. And secondarily, it doesn't accomplish anything. Even if I go ahead and run ahead of God's plan and do something, well, you know, is that rewardable? I'll leave that up to God. I'm not going to pass judgment on that, but the point is, it's possible that it's not, if it's not done within God's timing and for the right motives and all these things. So again, we have to be sensitive to that. Paul was, but even he didn't know it all. Pardon me, the particle I, if, actually forms part of a first-class condition, since it is to be construed with the verb euodao. Literally, to lead on a good path is the idea of it. To prosper or succeed. Now, 38, the first class condition is assumed to be true in the Greek. But Paul leaves the matter open to the will and timing of God. In other words, if I can come, and I think it's true that I can and I'm supposed to, but the timing factor is what's up in the air for me. So 39, he makes it quite plain that it had been his desire to come to Rome for some time, but has not been able to fulfill that desire. Paul seems to have understood this as a matter of God's directive will and timing. Later on in verse 13, he tells him this. Often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Now, what prevented him becomes, of course, the question. And I think we'll have an answer for you when we get there. So, the two adverbs eide, by this time, or already, and pata, sometime, are used now with the sense of now or at last. He uses the same construction there in Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And at some level, of course, with the Philippians, Paul's not saying this literally, that they didn't care about him and all of a sudden they decided to start caring again. But he's talking about a specific way in which they've expressed it, and that is a large monetary gift. 41, Paul then makes it quite explicit that the overriding consideration on his part was the matter of the will of God. And as O'Brien had noted, because of the uncertainty of journeys in ancient times, frequent and intensive prayers were offered to the gods for safe travel. Yet these requests were accompanied with very little assurance on the part of the person praying. Well, if you're a polytheist and you got 19 different gods, well, you never know what they're going to do, and whether or not they're going to hear you or pay attention or what. The gods were pretty fickle, really. And really, when you go and you study mythology and some of this stuff, the gods were inevitably opposed to mankind. They were not seen as having a beneficent sort of view towards man. They looked upon man as a pain in the neck, essentially, to be dealt with, but not. They were not there to necessarily bless him. They did not assume that posture. So, of course, the unbeliever has very little hope in getting any prayer answered anyway, because God's not listening. But if he's praying to these gods, well, you never knew. They were very fickle and could, you know, just decide not to do anything. So in order to account for any unforeseen circumstances, the writer, if the gods will it, was always asked. And the difference in the case of Paul was that it was through the will of God he had been called to be an apostle. So Paul might therefore commend specific details of that apostolic calling, such as a journey to Rome, to God's will with true confidence. He could be certain because of his position that at some point it's God's will for him to get there. Now the question is when. And again, if he doesn't approach it according to the timing of God, God can make it difficult. And that's precisely what we see. He did get there, but it was a harrowing, gut-wrenching trip. That's the kind I like taking. No, wait a second, I don't. I want everything to go right. I don't want my ship crashing on the rock. I don't want to be out there on the thing when they run it aground. I don't want to go on a cruise and get whatever everybody gets that goes on cruises. just what I've watched on the news is enough to keep me off a cruise ship. You know, forget them running into ground or killing you or whatever all else they can do. Or poison you or give you this virus that you're going to regret for the rest of your life that you ever had. I don't think you could give me a free cruise that would make it worthwhile. Really. So I want things, if I'm going to go do something, I want God to be in it. I want him to bless it. And obviously that gets into other factors. I've got to pray about it. I've got to be patient. I've got to wait for God's timing. I've got to do all these things if I want God to bless me. I mean, I've got all these mandates of things I have to do if I expect God to bless me. And one of them is I got to pray about it. That's a huge part of it. And of course, Paul manifests this here, that he can count on a trip to Rome probably, but because that's a part of what his niche calls for. Well, 43, there can be little doubt that Paul meant what he said here to the Romans. But the reality is that Paul was going to disregard the directive will of God and go to Rome and go to Jerusalem instead. So I don't, again, doubt his sincerity here, but the execution was flawed. And if the execution's flawed, well, the whole thing's flawed. 44, he had been given repeated warnings by the Holy Spirit and from adjusted believers that the journey to Jerusalem was not the will of God and was a mistake. Nevertheless, Paul insisted on his own will in the matter. Acts 19:21, and we'll look in Acts here. indicates that Paul had resolved to do this no matter what. And so if a person's got that attitude, this is what I'm going to do no matter what, well, you're not going to be able to help them. If that's their attitude, God will let him run his little head right into this wall over and over again until he's a bloody mess. And Paul does it. But again, this is the matter of taking things patiently, waiting, praying about it. And then when you have clear direction, then you operate. Acts 19:21. So after these things were finished, Paul purposed. In other words, he made up his mind. Now they've capitalized spirit like the Holy Spirit's in this. He is not. The Holy Spirit's going to warn him repeatedly not to do it. So the Spirit should not be capitalized here. This is Paul who's essentially, we might say, fixed his intention with no thought of changing his mind on this trip to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Well, point was, you should have went and saw Rome first. That's the whole point here. And we'll see there that he would suffer greatly for it. Acts 20. Of course, he's warned about it repeatedly. And that was actually previous to this, I believe, that he had been warned not to do this. But Acts 20 here, verses 22 and 23. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit. And I'd have to look at that in Acts to see if that means bound by the Holy Spirit, but I sort of doubt it. I think it's an expression of his own determination that I'm going to do this way no matter what. And I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there. Really? Really? How do you stand there with a straight face and say that? Not knowing what will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit's already told me repeatedly not to go. Because here's what's going to happen there. What do you mean I don't know what's going to happen there? You know what's going to happen there. You've been told. Except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. See, here's this little martyr complex now. I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry. But you're supposed to be running to Rome, not to Jerusalem. You want to run your course, all right, but you want to run it on the right course. You're off track here, Paul. And he said, I don't know how he stands there and says with a straight face, I don't know what's awaiting me. He did. He knew exactly what was awaiting him. And that was why he was told not to go. 21:10-14. As we were staying there. And this gets into another deal. These are not idiotic believers. These are not new believers that are talking to Paul. These are people that are known to be spiritually upright. That are known to have, in some ways, to have their act together. And coming to us, as we stayed there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents, now adjusted believers are telling him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Now, I wonder if there's just a sign, if he could have had a sign from God, just any kind of a sign. That would have given him some insight as to what to do. And yet, we see here, how hard can we be on Paul? How many times have we done the same thing? Have said, well, I'm going to do this. This is my way or the highway. And this is it. They began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but to die. Well, great for you. That sounds noble on the surface. But it's not noble if you're not supposed to be doing it. So you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and things, guess what, go wrong? What a shock. I can't see that coming. And since he would not be persuaded, they tried, they did their best, and as a believer, that's all you can do sometimes, give it your best shot and say, look, here's the deal. Here's the truth in the matter. If you want to hear it, fine. If you don't orient to it, there's nothing I can do anyway. Other than just pray for you that you'll get your head on straight at some point. But if a number of believers are telling you the same thing, it's a sign from God. And again, it depends on the nature of the believers. Obviously, you have to figure that out. If some new believer who's flaky and doesn't know anything, that's one thing. But if it's somebody that you know has been around doctrine for a while, has some sense, has their head on straight, and all that, well then, you should pay a little more attention maybe to those types of people. So we just finally, we just fell silent saying, the will of the Lord. We're not going to get through to this hard-headed idiot. He's not listening. Well, you can't get through to somebody that won't listen. That's a fact. So again, Paul's going to pay the price for this. It seems that Paul had developed, as point 45, some sort of a martyr complex. And had embraced the very misguided notion that he was going to have some sort of positive impact on the Jews. Acts 22:24. Well, guess what he gets for his trouble? The commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, and stating that he would be examined by scourging. Well, if you remember what the scourging is, that's not a fun beating. That's a serious beating. And so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting and treating him in this way. And this is where the commander basically sort of pulled Paul out of there to save his life. And then he has to save his life the next day again. So Paul's constantly putting himself in jeopardy that he doesn't need to here. And that's not good sense. That's not good spiritual sense. You don't put yourself into jeopardy if you don't have to. Why risk your life? What could go wrong with a bungee jump? Oh, I can tell you what could go wrong. Lots of things. Well, and I'm not against bungee jumping, by the way. If you want to bungee jump, that's your business. I don't care. I've just picked that as something that could go wrong, you know, pretty easily. So 46, while his motivation to proclaim the gospel of grace was commendable. You have to commend it. You have to give him points where he's right. And he's right about that. He was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. In 47, Paul allowed his emotions to get the better of him. And this is reflected in his statement later in the book of Romans, where he makes this statement again that sounds good on the surface. It sounds very motive, like it comes from good motives. But the fact is, God's will isn't this. 9:1, I am telling the truth. My conscience testifies in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Okay, now that part is true. I believe that. I don't have any problem believing that Paul feels this way. He loves his country. Nowadays, of course, what we have is what I like to call pseudo-patriotism. You've got these people that, quote, love America, but don't want to adhere to any of God's principles for a nation. Well, that's not real patriotism. Real patriotism has to be based on God's plan. And there's nothing wrong with real patriotism as long as it's kept in its place. If it becomes my country right or wrong, well, guess what? That's not a very good attitude. No matter what they do, we're going to embrace it. Well, I thought it was really funny. I mean, I almost laughed myself silly the other day when I heard Sarah Palin say, you know, I told you this was going to happen. That they were going to test Obama because they knew he's weak. And sure enough, the Russians test him. We're just telling you, shame on you. Shame on you, Russia. You get out of there now. And guess what? They're not concerned about what we think. Or worried about it either. We'll sanction you. We'll give you a timeout. Yeah, that scares nations. Ooh, you see Putin over there just, you know. Well, this isn't it. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Well, number one, that can't happen. So why would you sit around wishing that? That to me doesn't make much sense. Why would you wish for something that can't happen? That to me betrays, I think, that his motives are just a little off on this. He's gotten a little bit too emotional about it at some level. And he's let it affect him. And that's fine. I mean, it's not that emotions don't affect us. Obviously they do. I mean, emotions are part of the human complex of reality because God created emotions. This is a part of the function of the soul, just like volition, the conscience, and other factors. You got emotions, your norms and standards, your vocabulary and categories. All this stuff is essentially a part of the makeup of the soul. Adam was created very intelligent. I mean, he just looked at an animal and he knew what it should be called. Now, that's pretty smart. And he named all the animals in one day. How many of them there were? But here he gets, you know, again, this is all fine and good. I understand that you care about people, Paul. I get that. But you wish you could go to hell for them? Well, that's obviously at some level that expresses sort of the attitude of Christ. I'm willing to suffer so others don't have to. That's commendable. But to sit around and spend much time thinking that way, I don't see that as profitable. Why would I think that way very long? I know it can't happen. Would I trade places and go to hell so somebody else could be saved? No. Would you? There's only one person that was willing to essentially go to hell so others didn't have to, and that was Jesus. Nobody else is going to do that. And so it's not that people won't sacrifice on behalf of other people, because essentially that's what the Christian life's all about, is personal sacrifice, self-sacrifice. But again, you have to keep it in a perspective. Okay, what can I actually do? How much can I care? And obviously, Paul's got a big heart. I don't think anybody could fault him for that. I think that's a very important thing, and that's a good thing to have, a big heart. But again, if you let it get the best of you and you start making emotional decisions, you see, even in Paul, God didn't pull back and say, well, he just made this one little mistake, so I'm going to look the other way. No, he made it real difficult on him for 2 or 3 years there, however long it all took. So this is an important lesson believers need to understand. Point 48. One may have great concern for his nation, his racial kinsmen, his family, his friends, but that emotional concern should not be allowed to inordinately influence his decisions. And again, to say that you don't have any concerns, well, that's not normal human behavior. We all have concerns, I would think. I mean, you love people, you care about them, you want the best for them. But again, what can I do? Becomes the very real limiting factor to me. No matter how much I care about you and pray for you, I can't apply for you. I can't make you make good decisions. I can't tell you how to live your life. I mean, I can just send out the guidelines that Scripture says. And then you have to make the choice in the end. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. See, you have to generate the love. You have to generate the application. I can't. So, no matter how much I love you, and I do, there's only so much I can do. I'm limited as to what I can actually do. Well, 50 examples of this. 49. Believers that begin to disregard the royal imperatives for their lives because of others that are not positive are not only failing personally, they're doing a disservice to those from whom they should be separating. 50 examples of this would include skipping Bible class for some negative friend, associate, or relative who places pressure or demand on the believer to drop his priorities and do something the negative person suddenly requires. I like there was, and I can't remember who said it or where I found it, but there was somebody that said something to the extent of, your problem is not my problem. I'm not suddenly filled up with, I've got to do this because you've got this little crisis in your life and I suddenly need to drop what I'm doing. It can wait. I remember there was one time back when it was, you know, we had a lot of rain here back in 93, I think it was. So it got something like 15 or 18 inches in 2 or 3 days. That's a lot of rain. Places were flooding and they were having problems. Well, this one guy, I remember he contacted Michael and said, I need you to come over right away and help me build up this wall. And he said, well, I'm headed right to Bible class now, but I'll be there right afterward. He goes, no, you got to come right now. Well, your crisis is not my problem. Really. It's not that we don't want to help. And so he went over after class and helped. But he set the right priority. He showed the person how he should apply. Sadly, he's not doing that anymore. But what can you do? But he did. He said, you know, look, I'm sorry. I'll be over and help you just as quick as I can. But I'm not going to drop my priorities just for you and your little problem. Well, people act like you should be willing to do that every time. I've got a problem. Okay. When did your problem become my problem? I don't have that problem. That's your problem. And you deal with it. And again, we want to help people and all of that. But we can't let people start dictating. Well, okay, I'm going to not apply because you say so. What? If you start doing that, you're going down a very bad road. I'm going to let other people dictate when and how I can apply. That's incorrect. So again, one thing the believers must consider, point 51, is the fact that the negative are most often in the positions they are because of a rejection of God's plan in the first place. So let me ask you this. What's to make me think God isn't jamming this guy over here? Is he positive? Does he pursue God's plan? Is he in any way oriented? No. Well, why would I assume that God's not just jamming him? God's going to make his life difficult and get his attention. So, what am I going to do about that? And again, it's not that we won't help people. That's part of application. It's helping people, doing good. But again, why are the negative in the positions they're in? Bad choices. Consistently rejecting God's plan. And so how can I spend too much time feeling sorry for them? That's where you really got to watch the emotional attachment, particularly to the relatives. Because we feel bad for them. Sure, we'd like them to be positive. But if they're not going to make the sacrifices that you and I have to make to be here 5 times a week and to do the things we have to do and be oriented, well then, why would they expect God to bless them in the first place? They're going to continue on these paths. Well, 52, it is not the job of any believer to provide aid and comfort to those that have thumbed their noses at doctrine and do not have time for pursuing the truth. So, again, as a part of the witness of the life, I think from time to time we do help people. And we do things for people that are otherwise maybe we wouldn't. Like, you know, my neighbor next door calls me. He's not positive. He's not oriented. He doesn't care. But if he, you know, like he was gone yesterday, his wife needed help. Well, of course, I went and helped her. But that's also my neighbor. You know, I got to live next to the guy. And plus, he's a good neighbor, too. I mean, you got good neighbors and bad neighbors. The pre-op trannies are not the nicest ones. Or the post-op trannies. Thankfully, he moved, so I don't have to see that every day. But, you know, you help people and you're nice and, you know, and they have, you know, like their child has Down syndrome. And so I always try to be available to help if they need something because he's getting to the age, you know, he's like 21 now and he's getting to the age where his mom can't handle him as much. And so, you know, but again, it's not that you won't help people. But if I was in the middle, say she came to the door like yesterday, our power went out, so I was out of fellowship for the first couple hours yesterday. You can ask my wife, but don't ask her anything really. she might tell you more than you want to know. So I had to cancel. But like had I been in, I had to cancel seminary yesterday, and so or at least the systematic portion of it. And so had I been in there doing that, well, no, I wouldn't have stopped to go help them. No. I have other priorities. Training under the Timothy principle is more important than your little problem. I mean, unless it was life-threatening or something. I mean, I'm not. But it was a problem they were having with their electrical after our power came back on. And so, you know, I went over to help, and yeah, that's fine. But I wouldn't have dropped seminary to go do it. I wouldn't have skipped Bible class to go do it at all. No, I've got other priorities. So for the believer, 53, to do so denies the importance of the pursuit of God's plan, violates separation, and sends the wrong signals about priorities to those that really need an example of what is important. And 54, even if the believer capitulates to the demands, does one really believe there's going to be some long-term change in those that are negative? I mean, do you really think if you drop what you're doing and run and help them every time that that's going to make a difference? It might. We can't say it won't. But my experience has been they tend to stay the way they are. They're no more interested in the doctrine than they ever were. Well, 55, if a person has adopted a lifestyle that denies the demands of doctrine, he will suffer the consequences of such behavior. Additionally, the believer that gets between God and one under God's discipline or judgment can expect some of that discipline to come on his own head. This is another factor believers have to think about, is do I really want to insinuate myself into this? 1 Timothy 5:22, and here in a context of ordaining pastors, because this is about elders, but do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. In other words, don't insinuate yourself into these people's lives too quick. Be careful about this, Timothy. You need to exercise some reserve and some caution. Because everybody out there is not what they claim to be, for one thing. And most of them are negative. We know that. We got to be careful of what we would lay hands on. In other words, what we would approve of. Don't be too quick to approve of people and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. And this is one of the things. If somebody's under discipline and God's jamming them, do you really want to get between them and God? Because my guess is you could get some discipline for that. That you want to be careful about that. So as a believer, we have to stop and think and make decisions. But we need to make them, you know, kind of cautiously and with the idea that, you know what? God's got all the facts. I don't. But I can pray about it, think about it. See, that's the deal for not lunging. What happens when you lunge? Has it ever worked out well for you when you lunged? Or did you end up with egg on your face? Because you lunged. You had to have it. Got to be this right now. That's it. And I've done it. It didn't go well for me. I didn't enjoy it. So I try not to do that anymore. I mean, it doesn't mean I won't do it, but I try not to. Because I've seen the benefits of just waiting and being patient. What God can bless you with. And again, one of the dangers becomes that the good can become the enemy of the best. And I personally, I don't know about you, but I want the best. Why not? I mean, we're dealing with God. What's He got to offer? And it's far better than what I could offer myself. Well, 56, Paul is a good example of the fact that an otherwise adjusted, growing believer can make critical decisions that will have long-term consequences that stem from a rejection of the clearly revealed will of God. In 57, while the decision to go to Jerusalem had profound consequences, it nearly cost Paul his life on several occasions. Paul would eventually make the trip to Rome, but not as a free man, as a prisoner of the state. Now, if it's God's will for you to go, let's pick Leavenworth as a place. Do you want to go there on your own? Or do you want to go there as a prisoner of the military? Because there's a big prison there. Now, how do you want to go there? Well, I would want to go on my own. Well, you look, Acts 21, 27. We'll see these issues where Paul gets sideways here. Now, when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowds and laid hands on him. And all the city, verse 30, was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, you think, well, what would God do if I got out of his will? Well, he could kill you. I mean, it doesn't mean that he will. But otherwise, if you're positive and growing. So this is where, again, I urge caution, prayer, restraint. I don't want to get killed for any one of my stupid decisions. I prefer not to make stupid decisions in the first place. But we all do. And so they were beating Paul. They were going to beat him to death, in fact. He had a few more minutes gone by, they would have beat him to death. He was probably close to dying at this point. He was going to get nailed. They were going to take him out. And so the commander steps in and saves him. Acts 23:10. And as a great, now this is the next day when he decides he's going to address the council. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. So, you know, they waded in with the billy clubs. And said, we're here to get Paul. Get back. And so they did what they had to do, but they got him out. Then there's this conspiracy. The Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. Well, I bet that didn't work. Because they eventually ate and drank, probably. And they still didn't kill him. Acts 27:7. And this is also another good thing in here, if you stop and think about this. For the positive believer who's trying to do it right, and who really wants to adhere to God's plan, even this big mistake by Paul doesn't get him killed. It almost does on a number of occasions. Acts 27:7-10. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty we arrived off Sidnus. Since the wind did not permit us, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, and with great difficulty sailing past it. Now a considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous. Verse 9. And even the fast was over, Paul began to admonish him, saying, this ship is going to, we are going to head for trouble. This is not going to go well. And so he warns them. And then verse 42, same chapter. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Now they're on this boat, and it's breaking up in the surf. And so they think, okay, well, all the prisoners are going to get out and get free. So, okay, what we'll do is we'll just kill them all. And that would have included Paul, by the way. He was one of the prisoners. And but they would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard and get to land. And then 28:3-4, this is where Paul gathers a bundle of sticks and a viper comes out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So that was a place where you could get snake bit, you know. But I can't believe snake bites are fun, even if you survive them. I wouldn't say, well, that was a great blessing. I got snake bit. At all. Well, 58, while Paul still conducted a ministry of sorts under his house arrest, it is clear that it was not widespread, as it could have been, since his freedom was greatly restricted by the state. That's Acts 28:30. We finally see him there. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And he had to pay for all this, too. He's not only a prisoner of the state, he has to pay for it. Now, I like that. That would make some changes in our penal system if you charge people for this. But he welcomed all who came to him. But again, he couldn't go see anybody. He had to wait till they came to him. In 59, in spite of this very significant failure that had long-term consequences for Paul, the grace of God was still available to him. This enabled him to recover and get back on track spiritually, which he did. So again, in the end of it all, it's a good thing. But again, if you had your choice of how you'd rather do this, you want to do it the easy way or the hard way? And God can make it the hard way if that's what you choose. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things in your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.